So our scripture text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the entire chapter is in view somewhat. It's one total narrative, but I'm just going to read, and we're going to focus specifically on verses 1 to 15. So if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn there. It's always helpful to look, not just when I read for the first time, but as we continue through the teaching, to have it in front of you so that you can refer to it. Just for context, we're continuing our study of the reign of King David in ancient Israel. This is our third week, and we've seen, just over the first couple of weeks, we've seen David anointed as the king. We've seen him consolidate power in his new capital city of Jerusalem, but there's something else. There's something else that he knows is needed. And so that's what we're going to read about today. Let me invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read these words. And when I'm finished, after verse 15, I'm going to make the declaration that what I have just read is the word of the Lord. And I'm going to invite you to respond with gratitude by saying thanks be to God. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand on the ark of God, to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of the Lord. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So there's this scene at one of the at the beginning of one of the original Star Wars movies, where you have the famously evil Darth Vader being dispatched to check up on a major project for galaxy domination that is apparently falling behind schedule. The project's falling behind schedule. And so, you know, what happens when corporate hears that a project's behind schedule? You know, you send someone from corporate to go kind of check up on it. So Darth Vader is the emissary from the Emperor to go and check up on why this project for galaxy domination is falling behind schedule. And when he gets there, the project manager greets him, of course, and he starts making all kinds of excuses. He says, we're doing the best we can. We don't have enough manpower here. And then he makes the comment, "The Emperor asks the impossible." Right? Which is always the excuse of last resort, right? It's not a fair command, right? The timeline is unreasonable. Which, of course, is something that you can say if the Emperor isn't actually there. Which is when Darth Vader kind of breaks the news and says, he says, "The Emperor asked the impossible, huh? And why don't you try telling him that when he gets here?" And, of course, the project manager, the commander at that point, becomes a little bit uneasy. Swallows real hard and he kind of says, "The Emperor's coming here? We'll double our efforts. We'll try harder." To which Darth Vader responds, "I hope so. So I hope you try harder for your sake," he said, because the Emperor is not going to be as forgiving as I am. which of course is somewhat sarcastic because Darth Vader isn't exactly known as the forgiving type. Now, the reason why I kind of bring you back to this sort of piece of 1980s pop culture nostalgia is because that is actually how many people think of God when they read passages like we just read from the Old Testament. Right? Whether you know anything about Star Wars or not, right? That's what most people think when they read about the God of Israel in passages like we just read. Right? Don't mess up even a little bit, because if you do, the emperor's going to zap you because he's on the way. Which, of course, is a reaction that would be completely understandable. It would even make some sense if the God of the Bible was like an evil emperor. But he's not. And what I need to show you is that it's very important for us to understand that truth. If we're not only not going to be embarrassed about passages like this in the Bible, but actually see God's gracious intent for us in passages like this in the Bible. That it's not just there for us to not be embarrassed about. Okay, we'll talk about it this Sunday, and then we'll move on to something else next week. Right, Tom? Promise? No. Not just something for us to avoid embarrassment about, but actually to recognize as God's gracious gift to us in showing us these things. Right? God is arriving. That's what we read about. He's arriving in Jerusalem. His presence is coming. And I want us to see these themes that walk us through the passage that we just read. Right? Verses 1 to 5, we see the need for God's presence. Right? David thought it was a good idea. We got to have God's presence with us. Bring the ark. But we see the danger of God's presence, verses 6 to 11, right? David learned that. Uzzah learned it very clearly. But then verses 12 to 15, we see the blessing of God's presence, and we need to see how it all fits together, how the need for God's presence can be reconciled with the danger of God's presence. Now, let's start with the need. Go back to 2 Samuel 6. Here's the scene. Remember, David's on a roll. He's just been anointed king over all of Israel. He's captured Jerusalem, which is the ideal location for a capital city, remember. And he's defeated, or he's in the process of defeating, depending upon how you view the chronology, the Philistines, right? The arch enemy of Israel. But he knows that something is missing from all of this, right? Something is missing in all the great consolidation of power of the new kingdom. What's missing? The ark. The ark is missing. Now, this is very important. What's the ark? It's not that big boat that Noah built to save him and all the animals from the flood, right? Different ark. This is a different ark. This ark, actually a different Hebrew word from the big boat ark. This ark is like a chest, like a trunk kind of, like a box that might have been used to store any number of things. But this one has a very specific purpose. It has a very specific function. It's often referred to not just simply as the ark, but the ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony. Right, or very simply, the Ark of God. Now, this is how it was made, and the instructions were very clearly laid out in the Law of Moses as to how it was to be made. It was a box, a wooden box at its base, but covered in gold, completely covered in gold. And on the lid of the box were constructed two statues, two angels on either end of the lid, cherubim, like it says in 2 Samuel 6, whose arms were each outstretched to the other so that they met in the middle, and formed what they referred to as the mercy seat, a throne for God's presence. Then, of course, the ark, as it's often referred to, with the mercy seat at the top and God seated upon his throne, the ark then becomes the royal footstool, the footstool of God. Right? That's how it was often said. Now, of course, the presence of God is everywhere in some sense. God is everywhere at all times. But the ark was very specifically designed to be the place where God's presence dwelt in a specific, concentrated way. Right? It wasn't an idol to be worshipped in itself, but it was an object lesson, an illustration of God's presence. And as a result, after the ark was constructed, it was put in the tabernacle, the tent structure that God commanded the Israelites to build for the purpose of God's worship. It was put in the very innermost room, in the back room of the tabernacle, in a room called the Holy of Holies, that could only be entered once a year by the high priest bringing a sacrifice on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement. Right? It was meant to communicate something about the presence of God. Now, King Saul, David's predecessor, if you know anything about King Saul, didn't have much use for the ark. But here we see that right at the beginning of the consolidation of David's power, the consolidation of his kingdom in Israel, David knows that something is missing from his capital city. He needs the ark. Now, in a way that Saul never understood, David, of course, understood the need for God's presence in a political sense. Right? Without God's presence, he knew Israel would be crushed by the other nations. Right? But it was even more than just sort of pragmatic political survival that he knew knew Israel needed the ark. Right? See, David got the importance not just for the immediate prosperity, but for the eternal hope of Israel. Right? Even with military victory, even with expanding political borders, Israel was completely ordinary without the presence of God. Right? God even tried to illustrate this point to Moses. Back when the people of Israel sinned at Mount Sinai, and they rebelled against God, and they built the golden calf, remember? And God tried to illustrate the point with Moses. He comes to Moses, and he said, think about this as a deal, Moses. What do you think of this? He says, how about I give you the promised land? I'll send an angel, drive out all the nations that are living there. I'll send an angel ahead of you, and you can have the promised land, have all the blessings of the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. How about that, Moses? And Moses says, no way. I don't want that deal. If you're not going to go up with us into the promised land, then don't send me. Right? See, because all the political prosperity in the temporal sense is of ultimately no hope without the presence of God. I mean, all the other nations, they had at various points, and some of them to even greater degrees than Israel ever had, political prosperity, right? Blessing upon their land, the growth of their kingdom, the growth of civilization. But that only lasts so long. No, without the presence of God, you can have all those things, and you'd be just like all the other nations. And David knew that. Now, he not only knew it for Israel, he knew it for himself. It wasn't just a king thing for him. It was personal. Right? Read the Psalms, right, that David wrote. David longed, he thirsted, right? He desperately begged for the presence of God in his life. He needed the ark to be in Jerusalem. He needed God's presence. And so do we. You see, it's very easy to think, as long as things are going well with us, right? As long as things are going, you know, well in our little sphere, within our borders, that you know, we can take God's presence, you know, like Saul kind of thought, like we could take it or leave it. Right? We could be indifferent about it. But when our lives are shaken, when the veil, if even just for a moment, is lifted, right, and we start asking questions, start looking around for something more, asking if this is all there is, right, that's when we need to know that there is something greater, something transcendent, something powerful on our side. We need the presence of God, right? That's point number one. Now, of course, there is a problem. We talked about the problem, right, just a little bit. We read about it, right? The one that Uzzah and David quickly discover about the ark, that's point number two, the danger of God's presence. Look at 2 Samuel 6 again. You got a party, right? David sends this huge contingent to go get the ark. All the tribes are represented, and it's a parade. The band is playing. The people are dancing. They're celebrating. And they put the ark on a cart to transport it to Jerusalem. Now, right there, right at that moment, right, if you know your Bible well, you see the problem right away, right? Because this is not how the ark was supposed to be carried, right? There were very specific rules about this. On either side of the ark, there were these rings that God instructed to be built. And through the rings were to be placed these long poles. And the ark was to be transported only by carrying it with these long poles, so that the ark itself was never touched. And only by the priests, only by the Levites. See, that's how it was supposed to work. But that's not how it was being transported here. In fact, and David would have borne ultimate responsibility for this, in fact, putting it on a cart to transport it in a parade like this, on a cart up like that, would have been a much more Philistine kind of way of doing it, right? It's how any of the other nations would have done a procession with their gods. They would have taken their idols, and they would have put them on a cart, and they would have paraded them through town, often after some kind of a military victory, right? And so despite all the celebration here, you know, just from that one little fact, that something that we could be set up for disaster. And that's exactly what happens. When the cart gets to the threshing floor of Nacon, right, whoever's threshing floor that was, whoever this guy was, it says the oxen pulling the cart stumbled. I don't know, maybe they hit a, the wheel hit a pothole, maybe there was a rock in the road, maybe one of the oxen tripped or something happens, but the ark starts to tip. And Uzzah, who is walking alongside of it, you can almost picture it, he sticks out, almost instinctively, sticks out his hand to steady the ark. And instantly, God strikes him down, dead on the spot. Now, this, of course, as you might imagine, ended the party pretty quickly. Right? Imagine being there. Right? You know that record sound that they play that kind of signifies like the party's over? Right? That's a bummer. And David has to figure out what to do. It says he's angry. You could probably understand that. Some commentators think he's primarily angry at God. Possible. Some commentators think that he could also be angry at himself. Right? He kind of says, "Why? How can the ark come to me?" Right? Maybe he recognizes right away some of his own sin. He's angry at himself. Could be both. It also says he's afraid, and that makes sense too. Right? God just did something very dramatic. Clearly trying to send some kind of message. And at least at the beginning, David was rightly afraid. He's got to figure out what exactly is God trying to say here. Which is why, at least temporarily, the parade is over and David decides to store the ark with Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, there's no word as to whether Obed-Edom the Gittite was consulted about this. You can almost imagine kind of the conversation. Okay, this thing just killed someone because he touched it. We're going to stick it in your garage for a little while. Is that okay with you? But at a bigger level, in all seriousness, right, that is the question. Is this okay with you? Really? I mean, what just happened? Is that okay with you? How does that sit? Does it bother you? Because this is what it seems like on the surface. This is what you might say, right? So okay, sure, Uzzah was wrong. Okay, I get that, right? But isn't he overreacting just a little? Right, because after all, I mean, Uzzah's heart, I mean, seems like it was in the right place, right? He was trying to keep the ark from falling. Doesn't sincerity count for something? And here's where some people, well-meaning, but some people will answer rightly, but they'll stop far short of what we actually need to see. Right? Some people will respond to that and say, look, God is a perfectly holy God. He made that clear. He can't tolerate even a bit of disobedience. The law was pretty clear. No carts. No carts. Carry it by a pole. Very clear. Don't touch the ark. God made it very apparent. Right? Uzzah broke the law. He suffered the consequences. That's the end of the story. Simple as that. Right? Now, that may be true. It is actually true. But if that's all there is to say, and if you say that without really kind of thinking it through, then not only do you lead yourself to the place, but you can often lead others to the place where they actually begin to think of God, not as the God of Israel, as he attempts for us to see him, but as the evil emperor who's just waiting for us to step out of line so he can zap us. But what if actually there's something much bigger going on in what God's doing here? What if we actually see the bigger picture of what God is trying to communicate? What if the rules that God sets about how we encounter his presence are not just simply like, you know, just simply arbitrary rules to show how powerful he is and how we better stay in line or he'll zap us? What if they're actually meant to teach us something significant about who he is and something very important about who we are that is extremely necessary if we're ever going to be able to experience his blessing, right? Which is, of course, the whole reason why we need to look at this a little bit more carefully, because we lack his holiness, right? We lack his blessing. And this is what we need to see. At the heart of human sin, right? At the heart of what we call sin is the assumption that we get to define the terms of our relationship with God. We just think that we ought to. We think that it's our right. Right? That we get to set, or at least we get to alter or tweak a little bit, the ground rules of how we encounter his presence. And that we get to rationalize that it really doesn't matter all that much on the margin as long as we're sincere. But see, sincerity is not a very good criteria if we're sincerely wrong. And what Uzzah displays here is not only a misunderstanding or ignorance about the no-touching rule. Right? I mean, there was a no-touching rule, but what Uzzah displays here is a lack of understanding of the depth of his own need for God's presence. In other words, Uzzah shouldn't have been allowed past point number one of the sermon because he hadn't really thought it all the way through. Maybe we shouldn't move so quickly through point number one of the sermon. Yeah. We need God's presence. I need God. I get it. I need his mercy. Understood. Got it. Right? Because Uzzah didn't understand the depth of his need for God's mercy. And maybe we don't either. Maybe we don't understand how truly needy we really are. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that when I look at my own heart? How do we know that Uzzah didn't understand his deep needs for God's mercy? What was Uzzah trying to do? Think about this. When he reached up to touch the ark, he was trying to steady it, right? Trying to keep it from falling. Okay, that's admirable, you say, right? He should have done that. Right? Okay, but why? Why did Uzzah want to keep it from falling, you say? Well, so that it wouldn't touch the ground. And why wouldn't you want it to touch the ground? Why wouldn't you want the ark to touch the ground? Well, because it's the ark of God. It's the ark of God, of course. And kind of like you're not supposed to let the flag touch the ground. Like, I mean, if it touches the ground, it's gonna be dishonoring. It's gonna defile the holiness of God if the ark touches the ground. And so it might, at some level, true. But here's the heart of Uzzah's misunderstanding. It's not just that Uzzah forgot the no-touching rule. It's that he didn't get the greater reason to which the no-touching rule pointed. And that is the truth that our sin is far more defiling than the dirt on the ground. You see, the dirt's just being the dirt. We are image bearers of God in active rebellion against him. And our sin is far more defiling than the ground. Right? Uzzah was implicitly assuming that it wasn't. Right? Oh, I can't let the ark touch the ground because that would be defiling. But if it touches me, I mean, that's okay, I guess, all things considered. But do you see the mistake in that? Do you see the misunderstanding in that? That arrogance, that assumption that our sin is somehow trivial, that it doesn't defile God's presence, but it's not. It's not a trivial matter, biblically speaking. It's not a minor infraction that God's overreacting to. It's at the very heart of our relationship with God and our understanding of why that relationship is broken. Right? God is not only justified in pointing out Israel's misunderstanding of sin, right? That it wasn't about, it's not about the no-touching rule. It's about the assumption that your sin somehow isn't all that bad, that it doesn't need drastic measures in order to be addressed. And as a result, when God breaks in a dramatic way like this to communicate to Israel, it's a very gracious teaching moment. Now, you might object and say, like, okay, teaching moment, I get, but couldn't he have explained it in a slightly less dramatic way? Now, that's a valid question, but up to this point, in all of Israel's history, and frankly, it's only going to get worse, but up to this point, all of the less dramatic ways of getting the point across have not worked. And if how we encounter God's presence is really a matter of life and death, then God is extremely gracious in escalating the drama if that's what it takes to get our attention. Right? Imagine you got a person, right, who's sleeping in a room on the second floor of a building that's on fire, and you can't get to them, but you know they're in that room. Right? Do you think it's a bit too dramatic if you take a rock and you throw it crashing through the window of the room to get their attention? Right? Or should you just walk on by and say, "Well, I tried yelling, but they didn't hear me." So, you know, is the dramatic intervention, is it justified? Of course it is. Not only is it justified, it's loving, and it wouldn't be loving not to. God's dealings with his people to get their attention, right? It seems only dramatic, overly dramatic, right? If you doubt either the depth of their sleep in the room of the house that's on fire, or you doubt the severity of the fire in the first place. I can let them sleep because, I mean, the fire, I mean, it's just a little one. We'll be able to put it out. Right, let me say that again. Right, God's dealings with his people to get their attention, like with the death of Uzzah, they seem overly dramatic only if we doubt how deeply sin has affected our ability to hear, or if we doubt the severity of the danger about which we're being warned. Now, that doesn't answer all the potential questions, and it does leave you maybe still asking questions about why Uzzah. Well, either Uzzah had this sin so deeply embedded in his heart that you can't at all make the point that it's somehow unjust to strike Uzzah down. Or as some others have argued, there's nothing actually here that says that what's being talked about is Uzzah's eternal damnation. It's just simply that he died. He died and he died justly. But it may or may not actually have affected his eternal salvation. One way or the other, God chose to use this as a dramatic point in a way that was entirely justified, because the people of Israel needed to understand the reality and of God's presence. And this is what I want you to hear. Right, the problem of God's presence is not a problem with God. Right? He's just being God. Right? He's just being who he is. If I go up to the top of a three-story building and I jump off and I break my legs or severely hurt myself, right, when I land on the ground, it's not the ground's fault that I came crashing into the ground. It's not because I misunderstood the ground. The ground's just being the ground. I misunderstood me. Thought I was a bird or a bouncy ball or something like that. Right? No, the problem with God's presence is not a problem with God. It's not a problem with his character. It's a problem with us. It's a problem with our character. And to the extent that you think his reaction is overly dramatic, that's the extent to which you don't fully appreciate how much damage you can do to yourself when you come crashing into his presence, jumping off of a third-story building, if you look. And when you get that, right? When you get that, when you understand, when you don't understand that, when you don't grasp that, the severity of crashing into God's presence like that, then you cut off any possibility of actually experiencing his blessing. That's the third point, right? For 3 months, the ark sits in a garage at Obed-Edom's place or whatever room it was in. And it says that the Lord, he didn't curse Obed-Edom, he blessed him. And David hears the news, and presumably he's been learning, he's been wrestling with God through all of this, and he hears the news that God's presence is actually blessing. And so he begins to see in a really tangible way what God had probably been trying to communicate to David all along, that God's presence in the right way is intended to bless and not destroy. So David intends to bring the ark again into Jerusalem, like he had originally planned. But there are two things that are very different this time. Did you see? The first is the recognition of Israel's sinfulness and the rules by which the ark ought to be carried, right? You can see in verse 13 that this time the ark was born, right? Not born as in give birth with the E at the end, the born, it was carried. And if you look at the parallel passage in First Chronicles, it's even more clear, right? This time they used the poles. This time the Levites carried it like it was supposed to be carried. They understood the holiness of the ark. Now, second thing that's different this time is the sacrifice. No mention of that before. But did you see? This time, the ark doesn't go more than 6 steps, it says, before there's a sacrifice of an ox and a fattened animal. Now, there's some debate as to what exactly the 6 steps are referring to, but one thing we know for certain, right, is that the number 7, when God uses it in the Bible, has significance, right? It's the number of completion, right? 7 is the completion of a journey in this case. 7 steps would be the completion of the ark's journey. And so before the ark had made one complete unit of distance, whatever that distance might be, a sacrifice was required in accordance with the law, in order to atone for the sin of the people. So what we see clearly then is what to this point had been absent, and that is how the need for God's presence and the danger of God's presence are reconciled. Right? The presence of God cannot come into the presence of sinful people without someone being struck dead. That's what God was clearly communicating. Right? God's holiness is serious, and that's a good thing. You want him to be holy. You wouldn't want him any other way if you think about it. But when our sinfulness smashes into his holiness, it's like me jumping off of the roof. The holiness isn't going to move. The ground's not going to move. We're the ones who are going to get smashed, and not just our legs, right? Unless something breaks my fall. David knew enough to trust in the need for a sacrifice, even if he didn't know how it was all going to be worked out, right? But we do. We know. We know that the ark was not the final object lesson of how our sin is reconciled to God's holiness. It's not the end, right? There's going to be a greater picture. The prophet Jeremiah, hundreds of years later, would be present when this kingdom of Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem, now in its infancy with David. But Jeremiah would be present hundreds of years later when it would all finally come completely crashing down, when Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, and the ark would be taken by the Babylonians, presumably destroyed. Nobody knows for sure, except maybe Indiana Jones, but nobody knows. Presumably the ark was destroyed. This we do know, though. When the ark was rebuilt years later, under the direction of the exiles when they returned from captivity, and when it was rebuilt even in more grandeur years later by Herod, when the temple was rebuilt and sacrifices were, what wasn't there? The ark. The ark was never replaced, right? It never came back. God's presence was never again in Jerusalem, or was it? In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, he said, "In those days, looking forward to a day when something greater than the ark would arrive in Israel." Jeremiah says, "In those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or be missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord." Do you see what Jeremiah is saying? He's saying there's going to come a day when the ark won't be missed because the presence of God is going to be among you. Ultimately, that's through the Holy Spirit making in each of us his Jerusalem, his temple, his throne. But that, of course, is the seventh step. Before that can happen, before you get the completion of the journey of the presence of God into his temple, into us, before God's presence can dwell with us and sit on the throne of our hearts and bless us and satisfy each of our needs, there needs to be a sacrifice. There's this time that it tells us that Jesus was making his way through this big crowd, and everyone was pressing in all around him. And there was this woman in the crowd, and she had been sick for a year. She had spent all of her money trying to find different cures and searching for some sort of answer to this disease that continued to afflict her. And she saw Jesus. She was out of options. She had spent all of her money. She had tried everything. She saw Jesus, and she just thought, she said, "Maybe if I can just touch his garment, if I can just touch his clothes, I could be healed." And so Jesus is making his way through the crowd, and she does. She reaches out and she touches him, and instantly she's healed. And Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And the woman speaks up. It says with fear and trembling. Why? Because she had just touched the one that everyone seems to be calling the Messiah. And keep this in mind, this is no trivial thing in the Jewish mind, right? Her disease, what she was afflicted with, would have made anyone who touched her ceremonially unclean. Any religious leader who came into physical contact with her would have been considered defiled and unfit for worship. And she's probably wondering, if I would get in trouble for that, how much more trouble am I in if I just touched the one who they're calling Messiah? She's wondering, If this might actually be like the Emperor from Star Wars, is she going to get struck down now? And yet, touching Jesus doesn't bring her destruction, it brings her healing. Why? Well, because Jesus is a much nicer God than that Old Testament God, right? Isn't that what sometimes people say? No, he's the same God. He's just as holy. But see, here's the thing. Touching Jesus doesn't bring destruction like the original ark, because Jesus is better than the original ark. He is the fulfillment of every aspect of the original ark. He brings everything that the original ark was supposed to do to its ultimate fulfillment. Don't you see? He's the prophet who contains the revelation of God's character that was only symbolized by the law that was placed inside the ark. He's the king who sits on the eternal throne of Jerusalem, just like the symbolic mercy seat could only point to on the original ark. And he is also, and this is what's critically important for this woman, he is also the priest, and he is also the sacrifice, whose blood was spilled like the blood that was sprinkled once a year on the ark when the priest entered into the Holy of Holies. back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when Uzzah reaches out and he touches the ark, David, and he dies, David names the place Perez Uzzah, right? What does that mean? Right? It means the Lord broke out Perez. He broke out on Uzzah. The power of God went out from God, and it kills Uzzah. But when Jesus becomes the sacrifice, right, once and for all, someone still gets killed, but who is it? It's Jesus. He becomes the blood that takes the place. The holiness of God breaks out on him. How did Jesus know that the woman touched her? How did she know? Lots of people were in the crowd. They were all bumping up against him. How did he know that this woman specifically had touched him? If you go back and you read the account, it says that Jesus knew the woman had touched him because it says he perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. Right? In other words, when the woman touched Jesus, the power of the Lord broke out on her. Right? It broke out against her too. But in this case, it doesn't destroy her. It healed her. Why? Because she didn't just touch the Holy King. She also touched the atoning sacrifice. And don't you see that for you, this is the God who calls you today? The God who invites your touch with reverence, with ultimate respect for his holiness, because you understand the depth of your need, of course. But he invites the touch. He longs for his healing power to break out upon you. We don't have time to look at it, but this leads in David's life to a joy that is impossible for the prim and the proper of his day to understand. They just don't get it. You can't act like that. What is David? Right? Because when you look at God like the emperor from Star Wars, then the most you can do is hope to have an uneasy peace. Maybe if I do just everything right, he's going to let me live. Right? But there's no freedom in that. None at all. No ultimate blessing. David goes on to worship God with complete abandonment, complete joy, complete freedom, because he knows that he's accepted in the presence of God. And being accepted in the presence of God is the ultimate freedom. And so here's the invitation. Reach out and touch Jesus so that power can break out on you. It won't destroy you when you reach out and touch him by faith, because when you reach out and you touch Jesus, you don't just touch the king, you touch the sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would break out among us. Lord, in your holiness, if that is what we need in order to be convinced of our need for you. But, oh Lord, we pray for your gentleness. We pray for your mercy. We thank you for the mercy that is ours before us. Today, we don't need this dramatic example played out again for us if we take seriously what we've just read and what we've heard. You've given us the example. Help us see that to which the example points, the mercy that comes from the healing touch that is ours through Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.